And we're going to see very soon that that line, that lineage, was very important to God. Matter of fact, we'll see it here. Well, actually, I should finish in verse 16 because it's talking about the branch of righteousness. And verse 16, in those days, Judah will be saved. Jerusalem will dwell safely. This is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Again, connecting Jesus Christ to the city in this case. Verse 17, thus says the Lord, David shall never, never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to offer grain offerings. He goes on to emphasize it even more in verse 20. Thus says the Eternal, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night so that there won't be day or night in their season, then my covenant may be broken with David, my servant, and with the Levites, my priests, it says at the bottom of verse 21. To finish up the thought in verse 22, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered or the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. We cite this, it fits with earlier promises, some that you'll be going through in former prophets fairly soon, now that David's on the throne ruling all of Israel. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 16 is where it first comes up. And 2 Samuel 7:16 is where David wants to build a temple to God. And, you know, the prophet Nathan's, oh, that's great. But then God said, no, go back and tell David, I don't need a temple. Now, he'll let Solomon build the temple. But he says, I'm going to build you a house. And he doesn't mean a place for David to put his furniture and sit and watch TV at night. It becomes clear that he's talking about a dynasty, a ruling family. That was 2 Samuel 7:16. The promise is also made in 1 Kings 11, verses 34 to 36. 1 Kings 11, 34 to 36. And we could say, if I were just looking at the Bible and saying, can I find scriptures that show that David would always have descendants to rule over Israelites? Well, I would come here to Jeremiah and say, okay, yeah, taken with what God said earlier, combined with this prophecy, he's making a sure statement. David will always have descendants to rule over Israelites. That's pretty important in Jeremiah's time because what was about to happen? Well, Nebuchadnezzar is going to destroy Jerusalem. He's going to kill the king and the king's sons. Well, it looks like David doesn't have any more descendants. Well, we actually know that, you know, David had more descendants than just the one on the throne at that time. David had quite a few sons. And of course, from David, the lineage went through Solomon, then through Rehoboam, and on through that. But David's other sons continued to have children. Jesus Christ would be descended from, well, Christ's mother Mary was descended from a different line. The son, I think Nathan was the name of that son. Well, I don't want to spend all the time on that, but we believe that that line is continued. And I'll discuss later in Jeremiah how there's a belief and there's a legend and tradition that says that although Zedekiah's sons were killed, there's clear reference to Zedekiah's daughters surviving. And the tradition says that Jeremiah himself took those daughters to Northwestern Europe and eventually to Ireland, where they married into a royal family. And the tradition that, by the way, the United Church of God didn't invent this. It's been around a long time. But the tradition says the descendants of that family are now on the throne of Great Britain, that Queen Elizabeth is descended from King David. And I believe that to be true. Some of the gaps are difficult to fill in between, but we see that. And we see the strongest proof is what I just read here in Jeremiah 33. God says, as long as the sun comes up and the sun goes down every day, I'm going to make sure a descendant of David is on the throne ruling over Israel, or we could say parts of Israel. He also says he's going to have descendants like the sand of the sea. So God's not going to let it come down to just, well, David only has one or two descendants alive. Apparently, there's bunches of them, most of whom probably don't know that he's their ancestor. And the same goes for Levites. Here, it's not just about the family of David. The Levites were one of the tribes in Israel. When we get to Numbers, we'll see they're one of the smallest. Matter of fact, at one point, they are the smallest. But they're going to continue and they're going to increase. And they'll be available to offer sacrifice. That's one of the things I wonder, because we know the sacrificial system doesn't apply at this time, but I spend some time in general epistles discussing how we do spiritual sacrifice. As a reference, you could think of Hebrews 13, verse 15. Hebrews 13, 15, where it mentions the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips. You know, it's my suspicion, although I have no way to prove it, I'll bet a lot of members of God's church today are descended from the tribe of Levi, because people in God's church offer spiritual sacrifice. How many of us are Levites? How many of us aren't? Don't know. Probably won't know till Christ returns. But we do know there's a firm promise here in the book of Jeremiah that there will always be Levites to offer sacrifice. Always. And always a descendant of David on the throne. You know, that's pretty powerful. Having said that, I'll move on. Actually, the rest of chapter 33 goes back and repeats a lot of this. And when God wants to repeat, or when God does repeat something, sometimes I think it's his way of saying, this is important, I'm telling it to you again. Not always the same as when I repeat something. I often repeat something because I know I said it really quickly before, and I'll go back and say it again in another way. Okay, so chapter 34. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, the kingdoms, fought against Jerusalem. Okay, so the army's there. This isn't the Babylonians are coming. Now it's the Babylonians are here, and God gives Jeremiah a message. Verse 2, go speak to Zedekiah, saying, thus says the Lord, I'll give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon. He'll burn it with fire. Okay, they're going to win. They're going to destroy the city. And you, Zedekiah, you won't escape his hand. You're going to be taken and delivered into his hand. Your eyes will see the eyes of the king of Babylon. You'll speak face to face, and you're going to go to Babylon. Okay, so this is a tough news. Go to the king and tell him you're going to lose and you're going to be taken prisoner. That's kind of rough, although he says, but you're not going to die. In verse 4, it says, you will not die by the sword, you'll die in peace. And apparently he'll get to have a funeral. By the way, there's a reference we saw a couple chapters back. Back in Jeremiah 32 and verse 4, it references that he made this prophecy. So this is not in correct chronological order, but it mentions him telling Zedekiah would see the king of Babylon face to face. So Jeremiah has to go give this message. I'll point out here that this will be absolutely fulfilled, and we'll see it in a few chapters. So this is not a long-term prophecy. This is like saying, hey, in a few months, this is going to happen. Zedekiah wouldn't die by the sword. He would go be taken prisoner and live out the rest of his life in Babylon as a prisoner. And then he would die, if you want to call it peacefully, but he's not going to die in battle. And that's one of the points here. And he goes on to discuss the city, you know, is going to be destroyed. Now, interesting thing is described in the rest of the chapter, starting in verse 8. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people that were in Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them, that every man should free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman, that he should no longer keep a Jewish brother in bondage. Okay, this is something that should have been done well before this. But I'll say what seems to happen is, okay, we're in war, times are really rough, we need all the manpower we can get, so release your slaves so they can get to work helping us with this. And, you know, let's all pull together. God is going to make the point that they should have been freed well before this. It would be written into Israel's civil law, and the reference is back in Exodus chapter 21, Exodus 21, verses 1 and 2. The way it was set up in Israel is an Israelite could be sold into slavery, usually for simple reasons. One is you were in debt and couldn't pay. Say, I owe Rachel money. I can't pay. And eventually, times run out, so she's going to have me sold as a slave, and money goes to her. So that's how I could end up in slavery. Or I could, in some cases, I commit a crime and there's a penalty that I can't pay. Well, I end up going into slavery. But Israel's law said you could only be a slave for 6 years, and in the seventh year, you go free. That's the year of release. So it's, okay, you can have slavery. And by the way, the law also said you can't beat your slaves. You got to treat them humanely. There's various things about that. It's not slavery the way it was practiced in American history, you know, before the Civil War. But the Jews weren't releasing their slaves in the seventh year. And so now it sounds like they finally did the right thing. They released the slaves. But then, well, actually, and there's a reference, verse 14, where it says, at the end of 7 years, every man set free his brother, his Hebrew. When he has served you 6 years, you'll let him go free from you. Verse 15, you rightly turned and did what was right. So Judah was finally doing what they should have done. But the problem is, backing up to verse 11, where they're being criticized, it says, after they'd freed them, verse 11, afterward, they changed their minds, made the male and female slaves return whom they'd set free, and brought them into subjection as male and female slaves. So God's saying, you finally did what was right, and then you turned around and undid it. What I wish that this chapter told us is how they pulled that off. Once you let someone free from slavery, how do you get them to come back? Because I wouldn't be volunteering to come back. So I don't know how they did that, but apparently they did. And so God pronounces a punishment. Yeah, verse 16, you turned around and profaned my name. Verse 16, every one of you brought back his male and female slaves that you had set at liberty. Verse 17, therefore, thus says the Lord, you've not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty. Behold, this is dropping down in verse 17, I proclaim liberty to you. And he pauses, to the sword, pestilence, and famine. I almost can't resist. SFP. I told you it's a recurring theme. And God has that way. You wouldn't set them free. I'm going to set you free to suffer the sword, famine, and pestilence. You're going to get that because you violated the words of my covenant. And this is interesting. In 18, I'll give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who've not performed my words of my covenant, which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it, the princes of Judah, princes of Jerusalem, eunuchs who passed between the parts of the calf. I pause there. You remember I've talked about that before. There's a reference to Abraham doing that back in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15 verses 7 through 18, where God had Abraham get those animals and cut them in half. And then Abraham, it said he experienced a darkness and a horror, and he saw what looked like a burning torch or a furnace go between the parts. There, apparently, God walked between the parts, showing his commitment to Abraham. But it was this common trait when people made a covenant, apparently, to cut the animal in half and pass between the parts. There's a question here. Does God mean they did this recently and Jeremiah didn't write about it? Or is God referring all the way back to when the covenant was made in Exodus? And it could be interpreted either way, but I tend to think it might be all the way back when they had that special covenant that they joined at Mount Sinai, although in Exodus it doesn't describe cutting the animals in half. Here it does. So I just wanted to emphasize this because when this came up in Genesis, I explained how that was a custom. And if you're like me, if I were sitting out there, I'd be saying, that's weird. Where'd he come up with that idea? You know, well, it's in the Bible a couple of times, not much else, but it appears in other historical records to support that. And the idea is it was a very serious promise. When you did that, you were committing yourself. And here God is critical because he's saying you're not living up to what you promised. And again, the question could be, did they renew the covenant and do this procedure? Or is it, I almost said, is it just that they were disloyal to the covenant of their forefathers? But I'd say it's not a just thing. God wanted them to live up to that. So in verse 19, he goes on to say, I'll give them into the hand of their enemies, to those who seek their life. I'll give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes into the hand of their enemies. So there's the punishment that's coming. You had an opportunity to do what's right. In this case, freeing the slaves, they did do what's right. And then they turned around and went to do it wrong again. I just don't know what to say about that, other than what a dumb idea. Okay, now we got a hard break, and we talk about something different in chapter 35. Chapter 35 is the example of the Rechabites. Recha, you can see how it's spelled there, R-E-C-H-A. So chapter 35, verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah in the days of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah. This chapter takes place well before the ones we just read. You know, here we're talking about Zedekiah. Remember, Jehoiakim reigned 11 years, then his son for 3 months, then his brother Zedekiah for 11 years. So we're backing up. Again, these chapters aren't strictly in chronological order from oldest to newest, and there's speculation why. But it seems this might have happened when there was an earlier invasion at about 605 BC. And the Babylonian army is around, and that seems to have caused this nomadic tribe, the Rechabites, to come to Jerusalem for protection. And I say might have, but actually it says that they say that very clearly. In verse 11 of this chapter, it says, "It came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came into the land, we said, well, let's go to Jerusalem out of fear of the army of the Chaldeans." Now, this isn't the time when Nebuchadnezzar will destroy Jerusalem. This is an earlier time when he comes and takes away plunder and some captives. But these Rechabites, who are they? Well, they're descended from a group called the Kenites. Who are they? They're descended from Moses' father-in-law. And we see that by putting some scriptures together. Moses' father-in-law, we see him sometimes called Jethro. He's also sometimes called Hobab. And who wouldn't want to be called Hobab? Yeah, if I could choose a nickname rather than Branch, I'd say, call me Hobab. But no, let's not go with that. Anyways, they come up in Numbers chapter 10. Numbers 10, verses 29 to 32. Now, Judges chapter 1 and verse 16 makes the connection that they're called the Kenites. So that was Judges 1:16. And then in 1 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 55 shows that Rechab was descended from the Kenites. So this is a long way of getting around to saying we have some idea of who these people are. They're not Israelites. They're descended from apparently Midianites, so they probably are descended from Abraham. But Moses' father-in-law and his clan joined the Israelites and did go into the promised land. And this is one part of that family. And God tells Jeremiah, get those guys, bring them in, and I'm just going to describe the story rather than read the verses. Bring them into a room in the temple, not the holy place. You're not allowed to do that, but there's these side rooms where they have store stuff. Get a big punch bowl with wine and cups, invite them in for like a party and tell them, here, have some wine. Jeremiah's like, okay, guys, here you are, come in, have some wine. Now, it's important to note that Jeremiah never said, the Eternal commands you to drink wine. It wasn't a command from God. It was an invitation to have some refreshments. And what do the Rechabites say? Oh, we won't drink wine. What do you mean you won't drink wine? Well, our great forefather, Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, commanded us throughout our generations to not drink wine. And also, don't build houses, don't plant crops. He commanded them, okay, my descendants, you don't drink wine, you don't settle down. And so they were nomads, like Bedouins. They raised livestock, they moved here and there. Why didn't they drink wine? Well, maybe the question would be, why did Rechab command his descendants not to drink wine? He doesn't tell us. It could be that he noticed a tendency towards alcoholism in the family. You know, that's possible. And there's some indications in history that some groups have more of a tendency. There's something genetic that can make some people more predisposed. I don't think anyone is necessarily destined. But I say that, you know, as an American historian who studied the colonial period, it seems the American Indians, most of their tribes tend to have that proclivity. And you read that during the colonial times, if they could get alcohol, they just wouldn't stop drinking till they were falling down drunk. And the white men took advantage of that a number of times. Here, have some fire water. And when you're drunk, I'll kill your women and children and take your stuff. I mean, the white men weren't innocent in this. That might be the reason. It might not have anything to do with that. But the important point is God tells Jeremiah, look at this. These guys are obeying a command of a man. This Jehonadab was probably a pretty good guy, but for generations, they're living by what he told him to do. And God's saying, look at the people Israel. I'm God, and I'm telling them what to do, and they won't listen to me. Oh, that they would have been like the Rechabites, who would obey the commands of Jehonadab, their forefather, even if they don't know why. Maybe they don't know a good reason why they should do this. But God would say, you know, and he doesn't say it this way, but God could say, I'm God. I gave good reasons. You know, obeying my laws brings great blessings and happiness, and disobeying brings terrible punishment. Why wouldn't you obey me? And of course, this is mostly just an object lesson. Look at these guys. It could be done. You could obey. People have obeyed more bizarre, obscure things. So the lesson is there, and I'm dropping down towards the end of the chapter. This is interesting because God respects the Rechabites obeying the command of their forefather enough to promise them something. It's chapter 35, verse 18. Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts according to all that he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me forever." Not lack a man. That means his family would never be exterminated. He will have descendants. And we could say somewhere on the planet today, there are descendants from that man. Though the way God promises things, it's likely there's a whole bunch of them. And who knows, maybe some of us are them. I mean, I don't know, but God says, look, I respect what you guys are doing. I'm going to make this promise to you. You're never going to be all killed out. And he put it in the Bible for us to see as an example. It makes me wonder. I was never all that good. Well, I was kind of good, but not the best at always obeying what my parents told me. Especially if I found a reason why I didn't think I should. I'm experiencing that now because I see a lot of times Connor has decided that he knows better than I do, or that he's smarter than his mom. And we're saying, Connor, you're 8 years old. You don't know more than we do. But I reached a time when I'd look at my mom and say, I'm smarter than her. She told me not to do this, but I know better. And usually as I got older, I found out that I didn't know better. Sort of, you've heard this thing, the older I got, the smarter my mom became. But lesson here, you know, sometimes people give you, you know, even if you don't understand, it's worth obeying. And the Rechabites did that. Chapter 36, another story. And a different, well, it's not totally different time frame. We're still in the reign of Jehoiakim, as it says in verse 36, the fourth year of Jehoiakim. So he's got 11 years total. So he'll have 7 years after this. Then Zedekiah will have 11 years. But God, this is the word that came to Jeremiah. Then verse 2, take a scroll of a book, write on it all the words I've spoken to you against Israel, Judah, against all the nations from the days of Josiah even to this day. So remember, Jeremiah was called when he was young, back when Josiah was king. So he's gone quite a few years ahead, and God said, oh, I want you to write down all the stuff I've been having you say. Great, you know? Okay, so he's ready to do it. Now, at this time, remember, scrolls, it wasn't a book like this. You know, they were scrolls, often with parchment or more often animal skin that had to be prepared properly. And they'd get long rolls and stitch it together to make it long enough. And the point is, it's a careful process that has to be done just right. So Jeremiah, I believe, could read and write, but he calls in a professional scribe who can make the scroll and write on it very properly. And that's Baruch. Verse 4, Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on the scroll of the book. So we met Baruch briefly when Jeremiah's cousin showed up to sell him that land. Here's where Baruch first comes into Jeremiah's story that we know of. Possibly they'd known each other all their lives, but I speculate maybe Jeremiah looked him up in the Yellow Pages. And I used to get a good reaction, but nobody uses Yellow Pages anymore. Maybe he looked him up on the internet, on a website. So I need a good scribe, you know. So either they knew each other or they become acquainted. He's a professional and he's going to pay him to do it. And they set to work writing. And it's worth noting, this was in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Down in verse 9, it will be during the fifth year, in the ninth month, during a special fast that's proclaimed. And I'm making the point because, yeah, they sit and they write this out, and it's a time-consuming process. Months go by that Jeremiah and Baruch are working together. And by the way, Baruch is a recurring character in Jeremiah's story. Some scholars say they got to be good friends. I like to describe Baruch as Robin to Jeremiah's Batman, although they don't wear capes or fight crime that I know of. But if that helps you remember Baruch, you know, he's right there with Jeremiah. He's in a supporting role. So they get this written down, but in verse 5, Jeremiah told Baruch, I'm confined, I can't go into the house of the Lord. Now, Jeremiah is not confined in prison, but he's saying, I'm not allowed to go into the temple anymore. If you remember what happened earlier in Jeremiah chapter 26, when he was in there, made his temple address, and then they put him on trial, and some people wanted to kill him. So he's saying, I can't go. Baruch, you need to go. Justin?
Did God tell Jeremiah twice, or Is this the same time as in chapter 30 when he says, "Thus speaks the Lord of God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you"? Is this a different time?
I don't know. It might be the same time, or it might be a separate. It's a very good question that I don't know for certain. And that first time, there's not a mention of Baruch and all this, but actually we'll see the result of this a little bit later. I wouldn't be surprised if it's the same time. Similar to the way I say Jeremiah 7 has Jeremiah go to the temple and it describes the message, whereas chapter 26, it describes what happens after the message, but I think they're the same time. So thanks for asking the question. I think it's worth bringing out, even though I'm not certain. I think they're likely to be. Anyways, so they get this prepared. Jeremiah says, "I can't go into the temple. Baruch, I want you to take this in and read it. Proclaim the words." In some ways, it's laughable. Jeremiah goes to the temple once and gives this address, and he gets arrested and almost killed. So, hey, I can't go, you go. Maybe you'll get arrested and killed. I don't know if that's the intention, but Baruch shows some courage. He goes and does it. And I think there's a lesson for us as members of God's church today that this relates, because what's important about what's going to be read in the temple? Is what's important who's doing the reading, or that it's God's message that he wants proclaimed? And the way I set it up, you know the answer is it's God's message. I point that out even though it's an aside here, because in God's church today, face it, not all of us are the same caliber of public speakers, and which is good because they're different people prefer different styles. I have some men that I like to listen to more than I like to listen to others. You know, and I imagine so do you, right? There's some that you like to hear, and some you go, oh. Matter of fact, I've told you about my grandmother. When she was up in years, when she could say whatever she wanted and get away with it because she's 90-some years old, I remember Sue and I brought her to church one day, and one of the local elders, well, we don't call them local elders anymore, as you know, but an elder was announced giving the sermon, and she looked at us and said, "If I knew it was going to be him, I would have stayed home." And she didn't know how to whisper at that point in her life. My point is, we might have that thought cross our mind, but we want to focus on the subject matter. Even the speakers you like the least can be bringing a message from God. And Baruch is doing that, quite literally a message from God. And again, the point I was just making is an aside here. But he goes in, he proclaims these messages. Verse 11, there's an official of the government that hears it. Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the book. And he's like, wow, this is important stuff. What are the words? Well, think of all the prophetic stuff we've been reading. You know, the Babylonians are coming. You're going to pay for your sin. You know, sum that all up. It's that message. Micaiah, verse 12, went down to the king's house, the scribe's chamber, and there were sitting all these guys' names that I don't want to pronounce, but they're princes, government officials. Micaiah says, listen, guys, there's this guy up there reading this message from God that says we're in deep doo-doo. And again, I'm sure no one in that era ever said the words doo-doo, but it's we're in trouble. We're sinning. He's pronouncing this punishment. So verse 14, the princes sent Jehudi to go get Baruch. So he goes up. He says, take the scroll in your hand that you've been reading in the people. Bring it here. So they come down. Verse 15, sit down and read it in our hearing. So Baruch does. And if I'm Baruch, I'm thinking, oh, man, the government officials are coming. They're making me read it. I'm probably going to be in trouble. If Jeremiah got put in the stocks and they wanted to kill him, what's going to happen to me? It doesn't say Baruch is thinking that, but part of me wonders. So in verse 16, it happened. They heard the words. They looked in fear at one another. This is a serious message. We got to tell the king about this. Verses 17 and 18, I always think might show some of God's sense of humor. Baruch, tell us, how did you write all these words as his instruction? Well, he said them with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink on a book. That's the way I tend to hear it, although it could have been, did you write this as his instruction? Yeah, he said the words and I wrote them down. You know, so that's the more realistic way. But if it were on Saturday Night Live, it'd be the way I said it the first time. Either way, then verse 19, the princes said to Baruch, you go hide. Don't let you and Jeremiah go into hiding. Because, yeah, this is an unpopular message. So you guys hide out. And they took the scroll. So they go in to the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and they tell the king. So the king says, bring the scroll here. This is verse 21. He took it from Elishama, and Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king, hearing the princes. The king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month, and a fire was burning. Remember, ninth month isn't our ninth month. The ninth month for them is in the middle of winter. So it's kind of chilly. There's a fire. And what happens, you'll see, he reads a little bit from the scroll, and the king gets his penknife and cuts it up. Here's what I think of that, and throws it in the fire. And he reads a little more, he cuts it and burns it in the fire. The king's agents, the officials, are kind of scared. Remember, they looked with fear. The king is like, I'm not worried. I don't sweat him. Burns up the scroll, even though it says they begged him not to. Verse 24, yet they weren't afraid. They didn't tear their garments. It was in verse 25. Elnathan, Deliah, and Gemariah implored the king not to burn the scroll, but he wouldn't listen. And the king commanded Jeremiel, the king's son, Sarai, to seize Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet. That's in verse 26. So the king says, go get those guys. They didn't find them. It says, the Lord hid them. Boy, God knows how to play hide and seek better than any of us. The Lord hid them. They weren't found. Anyway, so then God sends instruction in verse 27 and going into verse 28. Get another scroll. Write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll. And you can say to Jehoiakim, thus says the Lord, okay, here, king, you burn the scroll, but it doesn't matter. Why have you written that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land? Verse 30. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, he will have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body will be cast out to the heat of the night. I'll punish him and his family, and goes on from there. Now, Jehoiakim did have a son sit on the throne for 3 months, but then Nebuchadnezzar took him away and put him in prison. So he did temporarily, but in the long run, no, Jehoiakim's line is going to die out and won't continue the dynasty. And what happened, Nebuchadnezzar took and made Jehoiakim's brother king instead. So God punished Jehoiakim for a lot of other sins as well as burning the scroll. But then Jeremiah and Baruch worked together again to do what God said in verse 32. Jeremiah took another scroll, gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned, and besides there were added the many similar words. Okay, some people suspect that this story might be part of why Jeremiah is not in chronological order. Maybe Jeremiah's, the other day, there was this other time I said this, write this down. And of course, we've got stuff that was written well after this because all the messages to Zedekiah are in there. So one way or another, God made it sure it was preserved. Why did it have to be preserved? They'd already read it to the king and the people and the officials. Why not just let it be burned and we don't have to have major prophets class? For us, I think God wanted this word preserved for people hereafter. There's some very important prophecies for the end time, for the millennium. So God wanted those preserved. Maybe it's a good lesson for us. Maybe God has been that careful about all the books that are now part of the Bible. Nothing was going to cause them to not be preserved and come down to us because God wanted it done. I think that's entirely true. Keep that in mind because I was looking at the test and it has a question about that. So it's there for us, for people in perpetuity. Now, we've got a couple minutes. I want you to turn ahead to chapter 45 of Jeremiah. I haven't been jumping around like I did with Isaiah, but it's important because chapter 45 follows immediately from what we just read. It's like a four-verse chapter. Chapter 45, the word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch the son of Neriah when he had written these words in a book at the instruction of Jeremiah, the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Okay, this is exactly it. Verse 2, thus says the Lord God of Israel to you, O Baruch, you said, woe is me now. The Lord has added to my grief. I fainted in my sorrow. Yeah, remember he had to run and hide. He's on the lam. The government officials want to arrest him. No wonder Baruch is saying, woe is me. Why'd I ever take that job when Jeremiah wanted to hire me? Why couldn't I go work for someone else like my brother? Verse 4, thus you shall say to him. So tell Baruch this. Thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I'll break down. What I planted, I'll pluck up this whole land. God is saying, look what I have to go through. I got to destroy the nation. The people that I love, my special people I've been working on all this time, I've got to destroy them. I've got to hurt people. And you're worried just because you're on the run? So he tells him in verse 5, you seek great things for yourself? Don't seek them. I'll bring adversity on all flesh. Okay, I've got to do these calamitous things. But Baruch, the end of the chapter, I'll give you, I'll give your life to you as a prize in all places wherever you go. Okay, so bottom line, Baruch, I will protect you. Nobody's going to hurt you, Baruch. You're on the run, you're hiding, but you did it for me. This is two people now we've seen God give this special promise to, right? Who was the first one? Jeremiah himself, now Baruch. Tomorrow we'll meet the third person, a fellow with the nifty name of Ebed-Melech. So we'll pick that up tomorrow and get a little further in the narrative.